Well, praise the Lord, everyone. Again, this is Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, and I am extremely glad and grateful to be with you one more time studying the Bible together. Well, this is Bible study number 66 in our series, and on this segment, we're going to be covering the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. Yep, that's it. Again, we're going to only look at one chapter. This will be a little longer than the other one, the previous one. I know that it was rather short, but there's a lot to look at in chapter 9, and I didn't want to try to cram chapter 10 in there. We'll start out with our quiz, as always. This will cover our previous Bible study, which was on 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We have 7 questions on this quiz. Question number 1, complete this sentence. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are blank. And the answer is expedient. Question number 2. What's more important, doing the right thing or being right? The answer is doing the right thing. Question number 3. What is a stumbling block? In the biblical sense, is it A, a hurdle to get over, B, a building block, or C, something that makes a fellow Christian fall by violating their own conscience? The answer is C. Question number 4. Please fill in the blanks. Blank puffs up, but blank edifies. And the answer is, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Okay, next, question number 5. What's more important and useful, knowledge or wisdom? The answer is wisdom. Question number 6. What does edify mean? Well, edify means to build up, usually described as building up a brother or sister, making them better, putting them in a better position. And it comes from the same root as edifice, which of course in English means building. Question number 7, our final question. What is the Greek word for godly, unconditional love? The answer is agape. Alrighty, well, I hope you did well on that quiz. It was a fairly short Bible study CD that we had this quiz on, and I hope you did very well. Alright, I guess that's it for Bible study number 65 quiz, and we're on to Bible study number 66, which again will cover 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look forward to it. Let's get right to it. Okay, now, as we begin to look at chapter 9, I think you immediately recognize one of the key reasons why I didn't attempt to put it on the same CD as chapter 8. Simply, the subject matter is completely different. And so there are two key themes of chapter 9. One is Paul's defense, yes, again, of his apostolic authority and legitimacy, which seemed always to be under attack. You wouldn't know it by his dominance of the pages of our New Testament Bible, but he was always under attack, as you've seen now through our studies. And in the rest of the chapter is applicable to all who devote a major portion of their time in ministry to others on behalf of God for the gospel's sake. Now, the greatest benefit for those of us who are ministers of the gospel would be to avoid trying to see ourselves in these scriptures, and rather to listen carefully to Paul as he describes his own situation, and then try to understand what he's saying and why, and then discern the essence of it and get the real message that he's trying to get across. Now, once you've heard Paul's points and his message very clearly, then internalize that message and apply it to your lives and ministry. Paul's situation in most cases is nothing like yours and mine, but the basic underpinnings of his devotion to his role in God's work are not dissimilar from yours and mine. And so, in essence, what I'm saying is, attempt to apply the message and not necessarily the words to your life. Now, before we begin our actual reading and study of this chapter, a little bit of background, I believe, is in order. What Paul is responding to here is a challenge to the authenticity of his apostleship, as I mentioned earlier. And believe it or not, one of the key issues here was money. Greek, as well as the other ministers, many other ministers that would preach the gospel that were supported by the church. Also, one of the things that the Corinthians were dealing with here was the fact that Greek philosophers went from city to city teaching, and they charged a fee to do so. Now, the fact that they could command a fee legitimized them in many people's eyes. And so they felt that since Paul didn't request or accept any pay for his services, like most of the ministers did, as well as the Greek philosophers, they felt that maybe it was because he himself knew that he was not an authentic apostle. Again, that issue just would never die. Now, we, of course, know why exactly Paul had this practice, but at the time, it was definitely a source of fuel for his critics. Now, Paul knew that his apostleship came directly from the Lord, and that no man could take that away from him, and no man was ever going to put out his fire for delivering the gospel for the Lord. So as you can see here, the church was judging its own by outside standards. The values of the secular world were brought into the church, and unfortunately that continues to this day. And many times, unfortunately, the world influences the church more than the church impacts the world. But anyway, this is what Paul was up against, and I just wanted to cover that as a little bit of background. So now let's see what Paul had to say in verse 1. Paul writes, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" So Paul sets up the chapter by posing several questions as he makes his case. And then we'll see what he means as we read further. Now, immediately in verse 2, Paul goes straight to the heart of the matter as it pertained to the Corinthian church. Now, he had founded or planted the church himself. And therefore, as a church body, they existed largely due to Paul's work in the Lord. Now, Paul was not the only traveling preacher during New Testament times. He is, however, the one for whom we have written documentation of his various travels and his doctrine as he has passed it down from the Lord. So Paul's work in the Lord was clearly evidenced in the fact that there was a church there that he started. So how in the world do you think that they could deny his apostleship? So he goes on in verse 2 to say, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." And so in other words, they were, as I said earlier, proof of his apostleship. And so what in the world could they say once he's reminded them of this crucial fact? Not much, I would dare. And so next, in verses 3 through 6, Paul lays the foundation for the rest of his argument. And so in doing so, he uses secular accepted norms as well as scripture to get his point across. And he wanted to get this point across to both Jew and Gentile alike. So this was vintage Paul. And let's read verses 3 through 6 together and see what he has to say. He says, "Mine answer to them that do examine me in this, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas have not the power to forbear working." So now, as you see, Paul is even starting to name names. So what he's saying is that being legitimate apostles, and at this point he is past defending that, they had rights, that is, he and those traveling with him, they had rights to certain liberties as well as certain benefits. And the point is that they willingly gave up those rights or failed to cash in on them, rather, when they could have. And they did not make those sacrifices because they were not worthy, as many would speculate, for the truth was quite the contrary. So, specifically, Paul is saying that they had the right to be fed by the church at no charge for the work that they did as apostles. Also, he had the right to have a wife who would accompany him on his journeys, like other brethren and apostles like Peter, also called Cephas. And then in verse 6, he ends this list of rhetorical questions with asking if it's a problem that he and Barnabas chose to work for themselves and for their own sustenance rather than being supported by the church. Unfortunately, they were both criticized for not allowing the church to support them. Now, remember that Paul had many reasons for not accepting the support that he had the right to from the church. And one of those reasons, and sad truths, is that when people support you, they have the tendency to want to control you and to feel like you are beholden to them. They will forget that you work for God and not them. Now, of course, many ministers need an extra measure of accountability to keep them on their toes, as well as to avoid abuse of power and corruption. But Paul knew that he was completely sold out for Christ, and he did not need that extra measure of accountability, and rather it would limit his effectiveness and hinder his ministry. So, you know, there were people who were upset that Paul and Barnabas did not fit the mold that they wanted them to. So just think about it for yourself. As far as Paul's, as well as Barnabas' legitimacy and apostleship, just imagine if suddenly Paul began accepting their support, or got married, or stopped building tents. What in the world would that change? Nothing. Either he really had met the Lord on the road to Damascus, or not. He either was called to minister to the Gentiles or not. He either spoke the truth or not. It really didn't matter if he did those other things. So, of course, this tactic of trying to intimidate an independent operator by discrediting them in an attempt to get them to conform is not new. This is a tested, tried and true, old tactic. And I'm sure that each and every one of you have seen this somehow in some fashion in your daily lives, in whatever walk of life you are in. So Paul goes on to say in verse 7, "What soldier goes to war at his own expense without being paid? Or who plants a vineyard and does not enjoy the grapes? And who tends sheep without partaking of the milk thereof?" Now, on that last point, I don't know. I do know that shepherds received food or other form of pay for their work, but I don't know if they actually drank the sheep's milk, and most feel that this is likely figurative. But the point here is that Paul is just appealing to their rational minds and their common sense by using some everyday common situations that everyone would identify with. Now, by now, I expect that all of you would know that even though Paul would get their attention and get them to understand better by appealing to their rational minds and common sense, this, of course, is never going to be enough to base your spiritual work or opinion of God on. So there had to be more to it. But it was merely a way of getting the point across in a plain and clear way to all. Simply put, a person is expected to be paid for their labor, no matter what kind of labor it is. So with that point being made, Paul knew that even if this caught the attention and gained the respect of many Gentiles, it certainly would still not convince the more spiritual-minded and certainly not the Jews of the bunch. So Paul covers that in verses 8 through 10, where he says, "Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of an ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope." So there we have another agricultural reference, as we often see in our biblical studies. Well, there again, we have another agricultural example, as we often see in our biblical studies. And so in the East, even to this day, oxen are used as a threshing device in some cases to separate the useful part of the harvest from the useless part. Now, corn is used as an example here, but the more common biblical reference is separating the wheat from the tare. But to Paul's point, he was just referencing Deuteronomy chapter 25 as a means to an end. The point is that God did not say what he said as a member of some animal lovers organization such as PETA to protect animals from cruelty. He meant it figuratively in reference to man. And so when a person does work, he should not have to worry about being defrauded. He should know without a doubt that there is a reward or payment coming at the end of the day, which is when people were paid back in those days. You were paid for a day's work with a day's wages. So again, the same worldly type concept, but this time from the most revered source for the Jews, the Torah or the Pentateuch. And so Paul was covering all the bases. He covered each base in a common sense way, and he has covered it using references that covered the spectrum of the folks in his audience. All right, so now Paul has gotten the attention of all and undoubtedly made the point very clear so that none of them could reject it. And having accomplished that, he could apply the same concept that they have now accepted to his own work in the Lord. Because just like God didn't use the example of oxen except to point to man's benefit, Paul was never going to let this argument stay at merely the worldly level. Paul would consider this pointless for him. He was in the business of spiritual things, spiritual matters. And so with all of them primed and he had their attention, he drives his point home. Let's look at verses 11 and 12, where he says, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? And if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." So having established the fact that Paul, he and his company, having planted the church at Corinth, are fully within the rights to receive support from them, especially since others received support from them. Then he hones in on the key aspect of his argument. He and his company were making a willing sacrifice of the things that they could have. And the only reason that they did so was to avoid the hindrance of the gospel. Now, Paul knew that the less that they had to give to him and his group, the more that they could give to help the needy, those who really needed it, those who could not adequately support themselves as Paul and other able-bodied folks were able to. So Paul and Barnabas clearly saw eye to eye on this point, as well as many other points, as a matter of fact. They just happened to disagree about John Mark after their first missionary journey. And of course, as we've said before, Paul had other reasons that he did not take the support from the church. But this is the reason that we're focusing on right now, as Paul puts it forth in his argument. So ultimately, the take-home point is that Paul's primary aim was to benefit Christ and to spread his gospel. And we would be wrong to forget this, because it is Paul's legacy. He wasn't perfect, but his life and his writings point out and paint a pretty clear picture of his intentions and where he stood. Now next, in verses 13 and 14, Paul, for the benefit of especially those not familiar with the Jewish custom and law, makes another connection between Old and New Testaments. And he says in those verses, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." So Paul points out the fact that those of the Levite tribe who were wholly committed to the work of the temple and priesthood had no land inherited to gain wealth from it as the other 11 tribes had. They were rather supported by the tithes and the offerings to the temple, the sacrifices there. Paul points out that God shared part of the sacrifices made to him with the temple workers, the Levite tribe. Now, if that did not get the point across to the Jewish, especially the Jewish listeners, I don't know what would. And now, folks, although we've learned some good points from Paul in these first 13 verses, in the end, it was merely foundational for what we are about to learn about Paul. Maybe more than any other section of Scripture, we are about to learn vividly what Paul is all about. So now here, just having pointed out that God himself shared his gifts with the spiritual workers of the Old Testament involving the Levites, and that this same concept was ordained for the New Testament times as well, Paul says in verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that you should do so unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." Now, Paul has just said a mouthful here, and I don't know about you, whether he blew you away, but he really got my attention with these words, and I had to actually take a break and ponder what he had just said there, and then come back to it as I was studying this. Now, I'm sure that those of you who are really paying attention so far may be wondering, why was Paul making this strong case for material support of those who work in the ministry, when he himself has not accepted that very support by and large? Well, there's a couple purposes or answers to that question. Number one, there was still some controversy about supporting those in the ministry. Paul wanted it to be very clear for those who did devote most or all of their time and energy to the work of the Lord in the church that there should be no controversy and no discrimination. But Paul, although he did accept an occasional gift or occasional minor support, he largely disqualified himself from receiving the routine support that he argued for others to receive. And now for the second reason. Paul wanted to make it clear to all what he was turning down. And even more importantly, that he was doing so by choice. He had the right to these things. It was not that he wasn't a bona fide apostle, nor that he didn't like material things, or that he was some workaholic, or any of many other reasons that we might conjure up. But rather, Paul, like many whites or Caucasians in the United States in the 60s, who fought for the cause of civil rights, did so for the sake of what was right, not that they personally would ever benefit. And I'll go even further to say, as especially white women who played a part during the civil rights struggle, who had not yet even themselves gotten their full and rightful place in our society, they did so even more selflessly than any. And so I use this as an example to drive Paul's point home for you. But he, that is Paul, not only would not benefit from the things that he was speaking about, but for him, he said, it would be better for him to die. Boy, now those are some very strong words. And anytime a man tells you what he'd fall on his sword for, or you would definitely do well to listen, because this man is telling you what really makes him tick. When somebody tells you what they'd give their lives for, they're telling you something about what's deep down inside of them. So such statements tell you what drives a man, what's important to him, where are his treasures laid up. So in Paul's case, he felt that to take the support would deprive him of the privilege of preaching the gospel without pay, which was extremely important to him. So why was it so important? Well, there are two key reasons that Paul felt the way that he did. First of all, he never wanted to create a conflict of interest and any chance that anyone could insinuate that he was ministering with material gain as a motive. So even though to receive this support for Paul was lawful, it was not, however, expedient. Now, of course, this is not a new concept for us, and it was part of our quiz on this particular CD. But it is just another source of support for the concept. Of course, it's not new. Now, each of us has to apply this to his or her own calling and walk with God. Now, I really want you to realize that Paul was not just being super spiritual and going off on a deep end here. He didn't starve, okay? Despite the tent making, he got all of his ministering done, and he had no family to support. So remember all those things. Paul's stance and decision was not just a principled one, but it was rather a practical one as well. And it worked for Paul. Now, the other aspect of Paul's decision that I want you to notice here is that Paul was always being attacked. His calling to the Gentiles was not a popular thing with the Jews. And Paul, who had championed the Jewish cause of extinguishing this renegade group, then called the People of the Way, of course now called Christians, was now a turncoat or a Benedict Arnold to many Jews. And actually nowadays, some people try to twist it all up and say that Paul was even essentially the first anti-Semite, especially as far as anyone who claims Christianity goes. Now that's really, really, really reaching, and they don't really get that from proper study of the Bible. Mostly it comes from preconceived ideas and then the Bible interpreted in view of those ideas. But even when they offered to accept, that is, the Jews offered to accept these Gentile Christians into their ranks as long as they became Jewish first, Paul rejected that notion even and did so successfully at the Jerusalem Council. And so he was not very popular in the circles of many Jews. So although this second thing about Paul's decision sounds a little different, it's really about the same thing, not giving fuel to his enemies, trying to discredit him. And so since Paul was not one of the original apostles, they were always trying to use that against him. And although the Jerusalem church leaders, Peter and John and James, etc., had accepted Paul and his ministry, they never went so far as to make statements and policies openly squashing the issue of Paul's legitimacy. They allowed the question to languish out there, and in many cases sent spies. At least this is what said happened. They sent spies to see what Paul was up to. So Paul didn't need man's sanctioning for his ministry, but they certainly could have made his way much easier if they had, from the Jerusalem church, said and did things and made policies that would squash the hindering of Paul's ministry. So there was always a slightly uneasy tension and tolerance between the two groups of church leaders, those at Jerusalem and those who largely followed Paul and his teachings. And as you may recall from the book of Acts, this tension came to a head when Paul returned to Jerusalem for the final time to bring the offering for the suffering Jewish brethren. And I don't know if I mentioned this at the time, but of course this was had a very practical purpose in bringing needed support to suffering Christians at Jerusalem. But most people feel that there was a second purpose that Paul had in mind in hoping to ingratiate himself and to bridge the gap that stood between the Gentile Christians and Paul versus those at Jerusalem. As you all may recall, didn't quite work out that way. So the bottom line here is that Paul had decided not to give any fuel for the fire of the efforts to harm his ministry by discrediting him. And now I hope that his reasoning appears to make more sense to you if it didn't before. Now, before we go on to verse 16, there's something I'd like to clear up just in case you've read it already. You may have wondered why Paul said that he didn't want his glorying to be made void. And then in verse 16, he says that he has nothing to glory of. Well, in both cases, the same Greek word is used in Paul's writing. It's the word kokima, and it means a boast in a good or a bad sense. And it is also sometimes translated as rejoicing in the English. Now, in Paul's case, I believe that the word rejoicing is the most appropriate word to use in verse 15, based on what he says in verse 16. Otherwise, he would clearly seem to be contradicting himself. An alternative explanation would be that Paul used the word to mean actually boasting in verse 15, just to make verse 16 stand out more and give more punch to his later comments. Of course, I favor the former explanation. So now let's take a look at verses 16, and immediately thereafter we'll touch on verse 17 as well. So Paul says in 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So, as I mentioned before, this word glory is the same Greek word as in the verse 15. But obviously, Paul's meaning here is that he has nothing to boast of. And so preaching the gospel is not one of the right roads for him to take in his life. It is the only right road. Now, he speaks as though he's somewhat of a prisoner of the gospel, so sort of paying a price maybe for the things that he had done before his call. But he has spoken this way with these types of words before, but this time it seems particularly strong. Now, in verse 17, he says, "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." So what Paul is saying is that he does not see his situation as being the norm, nor does he expect it to be. From the beginning, he's the only apostle that we know of that was a former persecutor of the brethren. He is also the only one that we know of that received his calling and commission in the supernatural way that he did. He's the only one that was told to make his primary ministry to be for the Gentiles and traveled as broadly as he did and established so many churches. No, his situation was quite unique. And he restricted himself in a way that he expected no one else to be bound to. He never said that he was better than anyone else, but he knew that he was different. And he knew that his reward would also be different. And so Paul says that if he performed his gospel work voluntarily, then he would expect a reward, whether or not through payment or other material support or later in heaven. Now, whichever may be the case, he favored another reward, which for him was even better. Since he felt compelled to preach the gospel as an obligation, then rather than being as one hired for a job, he was rather entrusted with a mission. And when you send someone on a mission, they are usually hand-picked, and you are depending on them to come through. And whether paid or not, the greatest honor is being entrusted with something so important. Now, hopefully you all can relate to what I'm saying there. And just in case, I'd like to give you just an example to grab a hold of. Let's say that a governor or a president were to call on you to do something very important to for him or her. I am sure that if this occurred, that you would be so honored that pay would not be the first thing that came to your mind. And if you were paid, and especially if it was a lot, in a way it might diminish the significance of the service. A paid worker or consultant is not the same as if they just literally said that you were the right person for the job. They could have paid anyone, but you were the one that they wanted to carry out that mission. The honor of that would usually weigh much more than any money for most people. So ultimately, serving a noble purpose with great significance for Almighty God and our Lord and Savior was the best reward Paul could ever imagine. And he'd rather die than to tarnish that or to harm the progress of the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles and to all the world. So I hope now that you feel that you're getting to know Paul better. And as a result, it will help you as we continue to study his writings on various subjects to various churches and to individuals. And so now in my previous comments on verses 16 and 17, I've actually sort of in advance given you the keys to verses 18 and 19 and beyond. But let's, for the moment, take a look at verses 18 and 19 together, where Paul follows on saying, "So what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." So after reading that, what do you think? Well, I'll tell you what I think. I think that you would have to have sinister motives or some other hidden agenda to attack a man like that, so committed. And ultimately, he was, as Paul always was, fiercely committed to the cause for which he felt called. He wanted to do the work that Christ had commissioned him to do, and he wanted to do it well. When he was trying to persecute and kill Christians because he thought that that's what he was supposed to do, he did it well and was thoroughly committed to it. And he committed the same amount of stick-to-itiveness and endurance to his work for Christ. His reward was to please God by enlarging God's kingdom amongst the Gentiles and to avoid allowing the unique conditions of his calling to harm the cause of the gospel. And so to that end, Paul tried whenever necessary to make his calling and his motives plain to all that were interested. So it was a burden that doesn't seem fair. The uniqueness of gospel calling and the burden of his ministry didn't seem fair, but he bore it and he accepted the conditions of his unique calling. And he did so with more bravery, class, and dignity than most could have, and maybe more than any. So Paul was uniquely equipped for his work. He was compelled to preach and to spread the gospel. It wasn't just what he did, it was literally who he was. It was what he was born to do. Now we all have our own calling and work for Christ. We are all uniquely designed and eventually equipped for our roles in the kingdom. And none of us, I mean none of us, should settle for anything else. So now let's look at verses 20 through 23, where Paul writes, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might be by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." So again, we are reminded of how versatile Paul was. He never compromised his mission or his message, but as a servant, he made himself understandable and relevant to whatever audience he addressed or ministered to. So now, from listening to Paul, it would seem that at least he felt that if he did not obey and fulfill God's plan for his life, that he would miss out on salvation. Now, most biblical scholars are afraid to even entertain that thought. But Paul clearly felt that he had a debt to pay. He was a prisoner of the gospel and a servant to those he was called to minister to. And he saw no difference between his work for Christ and his salvation. Now he was not earning his salvation, okay? Lest any of you take that to mean that somehow you earn your salvation through works, James is oftentimes accused of saying. Of course, that's not the case. Paul was merely fulfilling his destiny and giving all that he had to Christ. He was a living example, really, of the book of James. He was not perfect, for sure, but he was indeed a great example. And I certainly admire his work and his ministry and identify with him tremendously. And now for the final stretch of verses in this chapter. Paul is still revealing the essence of his drive for ministry of the gospel. He completes his comments by using several sports metaphors. Now you may ask, why would he use this type of imagery? And why did he think it would resonate with his audience? Well, here's why. Just as in our modern day civilization, the Roman Empire was known for its sporting events, most notably in Greece. Now, there were four so-called Pan-Hellenic Games. They were the largest public sports contest in the Near East. And they were called Pan-Hellenic because contestants would come from throughout the Greek territory to participate. Now, we have a modern version of this now, which originated in Athens, Greece. We call it the Olympics, and it is held in the summer every 4 years. Now, the most modern version now includes a winter games, which occur 2 years in between the two summer games. Now, the Corinthian version of these games was called the Isthmian Games, named for the Isthmus of Corinth. Among the events were the pentathlon, which included the long jump, the javelin throw, the discus throw, wrestling, and last but not least, running. As a matter of fact, boxing was also included as well, as you'll see in later verses. In case I hadn't mentioned it before, there were also chariot races, which I would believe you probably can imagine. There were also gymnastics type events as well. And as a matter of fact, all of these athletes were male, and they trained and competed in the nude, rubbed down with oil. And actually, this is where the term gymnasium came from. This was the place where young men were educated by philosophers and trained in various physical routines, particularly the gymnastic ones. And the word gymnos means naked in Greek, and thus the name gymnasium. Now, the competitions at these games were between individuals and not teams, as we have it now very often. They vied for more for glory than for tangible prizes. At the Corinthian games, the victors were crowned with pine needle garlands. Now, these are the perishable crowns that Paul will speak of when we read the last few verses of this chapter. However, when the heroes returned home, their cities might erect statues in their honor, or have a parade, or write poems celebrating their feats. And sometimes a champion was even exempted from paying taxes. So there were definitely some humongous rewards that could come from winning at these games. They were sometimes also given free meals and also might be placed in the seat of honor at public events. And so these periodic games were to the Greeks more a passion than mere amusement. So it made perfect sense for Paul to use that imagery to describe Christian earnestness. Okay, so now I think that we're ready to hear what Paul had to say in these final few verses. First, verse 24, where he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." So now as you read this and digest it, remember what Paul is getting at here. It's the earnest attitude and the intensity of the participant and the discipline. Of course, more than one person will be saved, but only one person will fulfill your destiny in Christ. And Paul encourages the Corinthians to approach their Christian walk like they would a huge athletic event at the Isthmian Games. They would give it their all, knowing that only the winner gets the prize. And so next, verse 25, Paul says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Now here Paul is alluding to self-restraint, for which he was and is very well known for. The most serious and committed athletes were very disciplined. They kept to a strict diet and chastity as part of their training. So Paul's point is that these guys exercise self-restraint and sacrifice and discipline, and that only for a perishable crown. And so Christians should do so all the more, since their crown is even better and incorruptible or non-perishable. And so here Paul brings in the running as far as the event that he uses as an example. And then in verse 26, he adds boxing to the mix. And so now in verse 26, he says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so I fight, not as one that beateth the air." So he's saying that he runs not uncertainly. He runs with total assurance of where he's going and what he's going for and what the end and prize will be. And in the same instance, he says he fights the same way. He fights not as if he is beating the air. Now, many commentators and preachers will say that Paul is implying that he is not swinging blindly at his opponent or at his target in a boxing match. But most likely, he's referring to something that is called skiamakia, or the sparring in the training school in a make-believe fighting. They would swing at the air as if an imaginary adversary was there. This is likely is very much like what you see a boxer doing in training or just before a fight, when they're swinging and punching as if somebody's actually there. Now, Paul's adversary was Satan, as he is ours. But Satan works through your flesh. So Paul found it necessary to discipline himself to be sure to hit the target. And indeed, both examples are true. Paul is not swinging blindly or in the dark at his adversary, but neither was he practicing. It was not a dress rehearsal for him. This was the real thing when the stakes are very high and losing was not an option. And that same concept can be applied to all of our lives, whether it be the running example or the boxing example. But remember, your life is not a dress rehearsal. It is indeed the real thing. So it is totally appropriate that you uncover God's hidden treasure in your lives and move forward and meet your destiny. And so finally, in verse 27, Paul wraps up talking about his personal self-denial and sacrifice and discipline. And he says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, these words, keeping my body under subjection, in the Greek, usually meant to pummel the body into submission like a boxer. And in this case, the flesh is clearly the opponent in the boxing match, that is, your life and your Christian walk. Now, the other thing about this verse is that there are indeed a few interpretations of the last part of it where Paul says that he might be a castaway if he did not keep his body under subjection. It brings up that question again about whether or not Paul saw his salvation as being fully and completely just based on grace and faith, or was it somehow connected to his work for Christ? Now, we've covered that subject before. But what Paul meant here is that if he did not follow through and discipline himself and reach his own goal and reach his own destiny, that he will have failed shamefully to obtain the prize himself, and there after having called others to the contest. And that would just be unmistakably terrible. So Paul knew what was necessary to get the desired results, and he was willing to do it because failure was not an option in his mind. So do you know your price that you must pay? And are you willing to pay it, is the question. I would say that Paul's advice and Paul's example is a very, very good one. And hopefully, as much as is humanly possible and is spiritually possible, we will all walk in Paul's footsteps in this regard.